Let me just briefly mention, I've put some sample copies of Uplook Magazine on the back table. And if you don't receive Uplook, you may wish to take a look. We send it out 11 times a year. And if you would like to receive the magazine, we would be happy to send it to you. As we say in the masthead, it's freely distributed, but obviously not freely produced. Now, we look to the Lord to provide for that, and the Lord pays His bills, you know. And so if you would like to have this sent to you, please leave your name and address there, preferably not in hieroglyphics, so that we can read the address and send it to you. Uplook is a full-featured magazine with news and testimonies and ministry, a little church history, a hero's article each month, someone from church history, and various other quotations and short articles that you may find helpful in your Christian walk. The name of the magazine was selected many years ago. It was back in the 1920s that the magazine was begun, and the theme of the magazine is for us to look up and take hope, because our redemption is drawing nigh. Now, I'd like to read with you, please, this evening in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We read this morning, for those who were not with us, in the latter part of chapter 3. We didn't really cover that section, and we'll be going back into that a little bit this evening. But just to note that from verses 7 to 11 in Hebrews 3, we have verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. All right? Verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3 is verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. You'll notice it's in parentheses. And the Spirit of God thinks it sufficiently important to include the whole text of that section and then give the commentary on it in the following verses. So let's read from chapter 4 in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it, that is the gospel, was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that is in the Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if, and your Bible may have the name Jesus there, and as we mentioned earlier, that's simply the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And in this particular verse, it ought to read Joshua. It's not referring to the Jesus of the New Testament, but the Jesus of the Old Testament, Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, that is alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, not an easy chapter, is it? There are very often in the Word of God ideas that are very close that must be distinguished one from the other. And the Word of God is sharp enough to do that. And when we study the Word of God, we need to rightly divide the Word of God. We need to understand the careful distinctions in the Word. I was invited over to a lady's house one day. She said she wanted to discuss with me spiritual matters. And her brother was an elder in our local assembly. And so he and I went over to see her. And when we arrived there, we discovered it was an ambush. There were three of her ministers there, and they were there for a showdown. Well, they believed in what is referred to as baptismal regeneration, that in order to be saved, one must be baptized. And not only that one must be baptized, but one must be baptized by one of their ministers in one of their tanks. The idea being that when you were baptized, it wasn't simply enough to believe and be baptized, but you had to believe that while you were being baptized, you were being saved. And so I said, well, now, before we get started, gentlemen, I suppose you would say that baptism would be a distinctive doctrine, a very important doctrine in your church. And they agreed. Well, then I said, before we get started, how would it be if you outlined for us the seven different baptisms in the New Testament? There was a pained silence. And one of them was courageous enough to say, seven? And I said, seven. And I think that's your problem, that you haven't been careful enough in determining the different baptisms in the New Testament, and that's why you've got into trouble. And I think that's very often the case, that people lump things together that really need to be carefully distinguished. Most error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And this is the enemy's tactic, of course. You'll remember the Apostle Paul, writing concerning the last days, said that men would resist the truth. And then he gave an example. And the example was two men named Jannes and Jambres. These names obviously given by special revelation because they're not included in the Old Testament. But they were the court magicians in Pharaoh's court. And the scripture teaches us that it will be in this way that the truth will be resisted in the last days. How did Jannes and Jambres resist the truth? They resisted the truth by imitating it, by getting as close to the real thing as they could. And that's how the truth is resisted in the present day. Not by gross exaggeration, but by simply mimicking the truth in a way, says the scripture, that at the end, if it were possible, even the elect should be deceived. The closer the counterfeit gets to the real thing, the harder it is to distinguish it. Thankfully, the writer to the Hebrews will go on to say, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, he'll tell us how to develop discernment so that we can distinguish. You know, there's very little discernment in the church today, in the evangelical church. I happened to be last year to the Christian Booksellers Association. They have now changed the name. They call it simply the CBA. They've changed it to its initials, and if you ask them what the CBA stands for, they say nothing, which is fairly significant. The number one book the year I was there, people lined up to receive a signed copy. What do you think it was? I Was Wrong by Jim Baker. That was the number one book. Everybody wanted it. The hot item, you see? Well, I'm glad Jim Baker found out he was wrong. But I didn't think he'd have to publish a book about such a thing. See, but people have so little discernment today. You hear about these garish things going on, people barking like dogs and mooing like cows, and people come to me and say, do you think it's of God? Like, how bad does it have to get before people say, this is definitely not of God? Well, The writer to the Hebrews, let's remember, is not giving fresh revelation. The book of Hebrews is unique in the New Testament canon in that it is almost exclusively a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, explaining to us the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and showing us how the New Covenant is so much better than the Old. A little bit like in Canada, you know, we were converted to the metric system, and they gave us a little conversion table. And they said, this is the old system, and this is how it is in the new system, and the new system is definitely better than the old. And that, at least that's what they told us. And when they gave that to us, they intended us to think about the old system and then see how the new system was better than the old. And that's what the book of Hebrews is, a conversion table, showing us the old system and the new, and how the new is so much better than the old. So in Hebrews chapter 4, and at least the middle of chapter 3, from verse 7 on down through towards the end of chapter 4, the key subject is rest. You notice that word over and over again? Entering into rest. God rested. There remains a rest for the people of God. Now, this is simply the word in Hebrew, the word Shabbat, the Sabbath, the rest. And as we read through the section, I think we should distinguish five different rests that are spoken of. First of all, there is creation rest. In verse 4, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his works. Right? That is creation rest. Now, because that's the first one, that's going to be a key to understanding the subject of rest, isn't it? The law of first mention. Now, the law of first mention is not some funny little tactic that some preachers use. It is a law, a principle of biblical interpretation. If the Bible was simply arranged chronologically, then, of course, the first reference to something wouldn't necessarily be important. But the Bible is not arranged chronologically. There are chronological sections, of course. The Bible is arranged thematically. It is a progressive revelation. It is the unfolding by God of truth, isn't it? And so it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how the Word of God is designed. So if we do go back to the first reference, then we ought to have a key to help us unlock that principle all the way through the Word of God. And the first reference to rest is creation rest. Obviously, God was not tired. It wasn't a matter of him having to take a rest the way we take a rest on Sunday afternoon. That's not to say that there are times in the Bible when rest means to take a rest because you're tired. But simply that the first occasion of rest is God resting. Some people say, how could God do it so fast? How could he make the whole universe in 6 days? Well, my question is, why did it take him so long? Right? The Ten Commands, we've got some wildlife here. The Ten Commandments of creation, 10 times, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And it was done. But the reason we have it that way is because God was designing history. He was laying a blueprint for history, wasn't he? So that we have 6 days of labor, and the seventh day he rested. Shabbat, the day for God. It was a special day. And rest there obviously means satisfaction in a completed work. That's the idea, isn't it? God was satisfied. He looked at everything each day. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then he looked at the whole thing and pronounced it very good. Very good. And God rested. And by that, he laid down a blueprint for history. It's been quite a few years now. I was driving down one of the many Peachtree streets in Atlanta, Georgia. And I came across the Jewish Cultural Center there. And they had a big sign outside that said, Israeli Expo. And I'm always attracted to that sort of thing. Excuse me, I'm a little dry here. And so I pulled in. Well, I had some interesting experiences. There were banners, huge three-story banners out in front of the building for the 12 tribes. And over in the grassy area, there was a pretend kibbutz, like a collective farm, like they have in Israel. And the idea was to take these cultured American Jews from Atlanta and teach them a little bit about what was happening in Israel. They had a little archaeological dig, a pretend dig, to show how archaeologists worked and so on. And so I sauntered over to this tent, which was a kind of little synagogue in the kibbutz. And there was a Reformed rabbi, and he was answering questions. And as I walked in the tent, a lady was asking this question, "What tribe are you from?" And he said, "Well, I'm from Judah. We're all from Judah. That's what Jew means. All the other tribes were annihilated." Oh, she said, "I didn't know that." Yes. And so I said, "Well, now, you know, the Israeli government, I think, says that these black Jews from Ethiopia, once referred to as Falashas, they actually are from the tribe of Dan." "No, no, no," he said. "They're the offspring of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba." I didn't know about that love story. I hadn't read that in the Bible. But anyway, that's what they said. And I said, "Well, now, I know you don't accept the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, but when we have the introduction there to the New Testament, we read about a woman named Anna. She was from the tribe of Asher. And Saul was from Benjamin. And John's parents were from Levi. And Jesus was from Judah. So there are at least four tribes right there, and that was long after the dispersion." "Sir," he said, "we don't accept the New Testament." "Well," I said, "you know, your prophet Ezekiel would have a lot of explaining to do, because he said that all 12 tribes are going to be restored to the land." He said, "Sir, let me make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We don't accept the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis." So see, it wasn't just the New Testament he had problems with. I said, "Maybe just one more question then. Who did the rabbis follow? Like, if they follow the Bible and you follow them, wouldn't you follow the Bible? Unless, of course, they didn't follow the Bible." "No further questions," he said. Well, anyway, I went in into the building, and they're very interesting. They had a little souk, a little market downstairs, and then they had all these displays, and they had one for these black Jews from Ethiopia trying to do some fundraising at the time to bring the rest of them home, and one on the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on, and then they had one on the Jewish festivals, and it was a very interesting display. And I noticed as I looked around the room that none of the non-biblical feasts were there. Purim, Hanukkah, and so on. Just the actual biblical feasts. And so I spoke to the woman who was in there. Her name was Hannah. I said, "I noticed that you only have the biblical feasts here." And she said, "Yes, I want my people to know what the important festivals are." And a little light went on in my brain. Here was someone who did take the Bible seriously. And so I said, "Well, you know, I think that's important, because when you add to the scriptures, you take away from the scriptures." She said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "You know, when God gave these Sabbaths, there was a very special design behind them. There were seven high Sabbaths in the year. And that's because it was a little reflection of the 7 days, the 6 days of rest, and the Sabbath. There was a weekly Sabbath, and then there were seven high Sabbaths every year. And then every 7 years there was a Sabbath. You remember that? And then every seven times 7 years there was a Sabbath. Of course, it wasn't the 49th, it was the 50th, because 49 was already the seventh of seven. And so a 50th was added the year of Jubilee. And then I said, you remember, there was a 70-year Sabbath. Well, she didn't remember that. Well, I said, you know, the Lord said that the land needed its Shabbat, and your people didn't give it rest. And God kept very careful tally. And after some time, he tapped Israel on the shoulder and he said, excuse me, I think you owe me 70 years. And so the children of Israel, because of their disobedience in many areas, but also in that, the Lord allowed them to be taken off into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah talks about that, and Daniel discovered that in his daily devotional one day and prayed to the Lord after 70 years and brought them back to the land. But I said, you know, the whole history of the nation of Israel can be divided into four chapters of 70 times 7, 490 years. It's about 490 years from the call of Abraham to the Exodus. From the call of a man out of Ur of the Chaldees to the call of a people out of the land of Egypt. And then it's another 490 years from the call of the children of Israel out of Egypt to the days of their glory when David and Solomon were on the throne. That's the second chapter in their history. From a bunch of rebel labor camp slaves out of Egypt to the height of their glory. Then it's another 490 years from that point, the dedication of Solomon's temple, through until the rededication of the altar in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Ezra chapter 2. When the children of Israel came back out of captivity, and that's kind of the dark chapter in their history. After Solomon, Rehoboam, the division of the kingdom, 19 kings in the north, they were all duds, they were phonies. They led the people away from God into idolatry. And down in the south, not much better. 19 kings and one wicked queen who out-wicketed them all. And only a few kings that sought to bring the people back. And eventually they're taken off into Babylonian captivity. But then, after 70 years, a little remnant, about 50,000 people, came back to the land of promise. And the altar was rebuilt. And once again, an aroma, a sweet savor, went up to the nostrils of God. Then I said, you know, Daniel talks about the last chapter, and he tells us that Israel's history is another 490 years. And he tells us about 483 years until Messiah is cut off. So it seems to me that if you used a little mathematics and you went back and read about Daniel, you might be able to figure out that Messiah has already come and already been cut off. She said, well, you said 490 years. And I said, well, yes, there are 7 years left. And they're called in your scriptures the time of Jacob's trouble. And they're yet to come. And those 483 years, well, maybe it's just a coincidence, but they came to a halt just at the time when Rabbi Jesus was taken out and executed outside the city of Jerusalem. And I said, you know, I take it that you're a religious Jew. And she said, yes, I am. But I said, you know, the Judaism that you practice, although you display all of these festivals here, is really not biblical Judaism, is it? She dropped her head. And she said, well, we can't do it. And I said, I know you can't. You see, biblical Judaism is a holy of holies where God dwells, and an altar, and a sacrifice, and a priest. And they don't have any of those things. I said, it may be just a coincidence, but you know when all that came to pass? You know when it all stopped? One day, Rabbi Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he said to his disciples, you're pretty impressed with that temple down there, aren't you? I want to tell you something. It won't be long until not one stone will be left on another. The whole thing will be gone. Now, when the son of Caesar arrived, he told his troops, the 10th Roman Legion, don't touch the temple, leave it. So the son of the carpenter said, it's going to be destroyed. And the son of the Caesar said, leave it standing. And who told the truth? Well, of course, the city caught fire, and that solid gold crown that was the glory of the temple melted, and all the gold ran between the stones. And when it dried, when it hardened, they came back and they removed every stone from every other stone to get at the gold. And the words of Jesus came to pass. The whole thing stopped. And there are 7 years left, called the time of Jacob's trouble. She said to me, are you one of those born-again people? And I said, well, yes, I am. She said, could we have lunch? I've never understood what you people believe. And so for an hour and a half, I had the joy of sitting over a kosher meal, including a kosher Coke. What else would you expect in Atlanta? And explained to her from the Word of God what it meant, this time of Yaakov's trouble. After all, I said, you remember when Yaakov left and he went off into Paddan Aram and got away from God and his family worshiping idols? How far did he have to come back? She said, I don't know. Well, I said, he had to come back every step he went away, didn't he? He left Beth El, the house of God, and he had to come all the way back there, didn't he? I said, are your people a long way from God? Oh, she said, a very long way. I said, God's going to bring them back again. They'll have to come back every step that they've gone away. And it will take some very severe chastening to bring them home. But God will do it. And then they'll be ready for their Messiah, who will arise with healing in his rays. So creation rest is the first one, and it is the foundation for all the others. But sin came in, and God had to go back to work. This is the reason, or at least one of the reasons, that Jesus was constantly healing people on the Sabbath day. He did it on purpose, didn't he? After all, the man who was lying by the pool had been lying there for 38 years. He had been lying there since before Jesus was born. And the Lord could have gone there any time. He knew the man was lying there. But he showed up on the Sabbath day to do it. And when the people objected, the Lord said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, it's not our fault. It's your fault we had to go back to work. We rested in the perfection of creation, but when sin came in, my Father and I had to go back to work. And he worked until he finished the job and cried on the cross, it's finished. And you can look up in the Greek if you like. You'll find out that it means it's finished. It's finished. The work is done. Done is the work that saves. But before we come to that, of course, we have this less than perfect picture of rest. We have Canaan rest, and that's what's referred to in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? When did he say that? Well, at the end of his life, having defeated many of the major enemies in the land of Canaan, but not having put them all down, he said, there is yet very much land to be possessed. We don't have rest yet. There's still a great deal of work to be done, he said. So that Canaan rest, though a little picture of what Christ would do, is not really a perfect picture after all, is it? And here we have a little contrast between the Old Testament Jesus, if you will, and the New Testament. That Canaan rest was not true rest. They were plagued by their enemies, even in the land that was to be the land of rest. So we have creation rest in verse 4, and we have Canaan rest in verse 8, and then we have Calvary rest in verse 10. He that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So that God is portrayed as the one who rested when the foundation was laid for the first creation. And the Lord Jesus is now resting from his labors, which he did at Calvary, when he laid the foundation for the new creation. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then we have not only creation rest and Canaan rest and Calvary rest, but in verse 11 I would suggest to you that we have rest in Christ. That is the rest of the people of God. Let us labor to enter in to that rest. Rest was provided at the cross, but you remember the Lord Jesus put it this way, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is a gift. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest. Rest as a discovery. Rest as a gift. Give you rest. That's the rest of salvation. That's resting where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. But then, as we get into the school of Christ, as He teaches us, then we find rest as a discovery. Rest not only for justification, but rest for sanctification. Not only rest from the penalty of sin, satisfaction in the finished work of Christ, but rest over the power of sin, over the enemies that plague us in the land. And that rest is a discovery. We find it as we learn from Christ the path of blessing. There is one last mention of rest in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now there are some who suggest that the land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven. And I would both agree and disagree. I think there are times when Canaan is a picture to us of the battles and the struggles, the Ephesian epistle, the heavenlies, where we battle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Our treasures there, our blessings are there, our resources are there, but our enemies are there too. That's true, isn't it? But you see, God's intention for His people in Canaan was that there would be true rest there. Joshua didn't lead them into it, but our Joshua does. And so there is that sense in which the crossing over of the river into the land of Canaan was intended to be a picture of our crossing over into that other land where there is true rest. And the Scripture says that those who die in the Lord are blessed, and in one particular way, because they rest from their labors. In other words, as Christ's work was done and He went back to the Father, so our work is to be done, and we pass on into the presence of the Lord. Not that we stop serving, of course. His servant shall serve Him. Of the extension of His kingdom, there shall be no end. The everlasting gospel is to be proclaimed. But the labor that God has given us to do in this time, in this life, is to be done, and we should find rest in it. Is it possible for a Christian to get to the end of the road and to say, "My work's all done"? I think it is. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, said it. "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." But Paul said it too, didn't he? He looked forward to finishing his course with joy. And he says, "I've done it. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course." It is possible to do it, isn't it? Of course, if we're going to do it, we have to do what He wants us to do. The only reason the Lord Jesus could say, "I have finished the work," was because He said, "I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." God is very reasonable, you know. And He gives you an amount of work to do and matches that with the time and the energy and the ability that you have. People are not always as reasonable. And if you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, God's people will dump everything on you. When the Lord Jesus got the news that Lazarus was sick, the disciple said, "Hurry, Lord, we've got to get up there right away." And he bowed 2 days in the same place. "I'm not running on your schedules," he said. And we must remember that while we are servants to men, we are not servants of men. We are servants of God. And it would be a very sad thing indeed if when you got to heaven, you said, "Well, now, I did this on Monday, and this on Tuesday, and this on Wednesday, and this on Thursday, and this on Friday. I'm sorry I didn't have time to do what you wanted me to do." And the Lord says, "Well, thanks anyway." He deserves our loyalty. He's given us a ministry. I'm afraid that sometimes we end up being jacks of all trades and masters of none, doing a little of this and a little of that, instead of proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, there are two piles in our lives, God's goodwill for me and everything else. And there are a lot of good things in this pile. They're God's goodwill for somebody else. And we must distinguish between those and to do what He wants us to do and not what everybody else wants us to do. You've heard it said, everybody in the assembly is willing, 10% willing to work and 90% willing to let them. And we need to check in with headquarters and say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Not what everybody else wants me to do. Because if so, that's where you get burnout. God is very gracious, and He gives you enough oil to keep burning. We burn out when we're trying to do men's will and say it's God's, but it's not. And so this is one of the essential lessons here, that rest is the consciousness, the sweet consciousness in my heart that all is well with my soul and that I am moving along in the purposes of God. That I'm moving towards that day when I'll be able to say, my work is done, I'm ready to go home. And I trust that that's the desire of all of our hearts. There may be some things that need to be done, things that have not been straightened out, things that have not been settled. Maybe an offense with someone, and you need to go home and write a letter, or make a phone call, or go and take a visit. And say, brother, sister, we're moving towards a deadline here, and I want to get everything straight before I go. I want my bags packed. I don't want any unfinished business. You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. And that's God's word, isn't it? And so, not once or twice, but many times over in this little section, we have this phrase, while it is called today. Notice chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort, and the word exhort may be a little strong. If you took 50% exhortation and 50% comfort and mixed them together, you'd have a pretty good idea as to what this word means. To encourage, that means to fortify, to add strength. Exhorting one another weekly. You know, it's not what it says, is it? It's not a matter of coming in Sunday, hi, how are you, fine, good, then that's it for another week. It's exhorting one another daily. We need it every day, don't we? We need to be in touch with each other during the week. We need to use that little machine that hangs on our walls. You punch in the numbers, whoop, and you get a Christian on the line. I was thinking about you today. I read a little verse, and I thought it might encourage you. Do you know what that would do to God's people if they got a phone call like that every once in a while? Encouraging one another in the things of God while it is called today. Now, it may be that Brother Dan Smith, when he was going through 2 Corinthians, pointed this out to you, but we have this word today in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing, describing a servant in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, and this is what he says. We then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In other words, God has given you certain resources to use for his glory. Don't squander them. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Great gospel text, isn't it? I don't know how many people will be in heaven as a result of those verses, but they're not written here to the unsaved. They're written here to Christians. And what's really strange about the thing is that there are three, this is from one of the servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. And in Isaiah 49, there are no less than three distinct references to the Lord Jesus being a servant. And I would think, if I were writing this, that I would have selected one of those passages and said, now you Christians, you ought to be servants. After all, remember, your Savior was a servant. The greatest person in the universe was a servant. But Paul doesn't take, the Spirit of God doesn't take any of those references, takes this reference, which appears to be spoken to unbelievers. Today's the day of salvation, he says. Why would he do such a thing? I think the answer ought to be obvious. If today is the day we ought to tell people today is the day, then what day is it we ought to tell them that? Tomorrow? Well, no, today. right? If today's the day that people ought to get saved, then today's the day we ought to tell them today's the day. The characteristic of a good servant is that he's a little impatient to get the job done. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'll get that. I'll look after that tomorrow. Well, today's the day. The devil's word is tomorrow, isn't it? You can always do it tomorrow. The problem is I don't have any tomorrows. I only have today. I can't live in tomorrow. I can't do anything tomorrow. I can only do it today. Now, the warning is given here, and in the context, and we don't have time to look at it, but in the context we have the text given of this portion, Isaiah 95, running down to the end of verse 11, and then beginning in verse 12 and carrying on, we have a kind of commentary on the text. And in verse 12, he gives us the problem, the what. What is the problem? What is it that keeps people out of rest? Unbelief. Right? Unbelief. Unbelief is the number one sin in God's book. There will be murderers in heaven. In fact, the three greatest men in the Bible were all murderers. Moses, David, and Paul. They'll all be there in heaven. Adulterers will be in heaven. Idolaters will be in heaven. But there will be no unbelievers in heaven. Unbelief is what kept people out of the promised land. Unbelief is what keeps people out of heaven. And unbelief is what keeps Christians out of entering into rest. Now, unbelief in the believer is a kind of mild atheism, isn't it? Just not taking God at His word. Does God say it? You know the old line, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Well, God said it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. But if I want to get in on the good of it, then I'm going to have to agree with God about it. The warning here is of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the word that's used of unbelief throughout this section, all the way down through chapter 4, is the word apatheia. Apatheia. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. It is never used of believers. Never used of Christians. It is used of those who are apathetic towards God. Those who, to them, it's no big deal. They're not interested. And he said the danger is, as with the children of Israel in the wilderness, his verdict is given in Numbers 14, isn't it? Where he says, they saw my miracles, they saw the wonders, they saw my power, and in the face of it all, they would not believe. That's the horror of it. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is coming back again in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. The word to know not God there is not acquired knowledge, but intuitive knowledge. In other words, these are people who open the doors of their brain, push God out, and slam the door. They chose to unknow Him. That's what happened. And that's why they perish. Jesus Himself is on record in John chapter 3 telling us why people perish. Because they choose not to believe. Because they reject the light. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And they make a conscious choice to turn their back on the light and to step into the dark. Jesus says, I can't do anything with a person like that who rejects the light. Now, many of you are unhappy with my covering of this text, no doubt, because I haven't really dealt with some of the real thorny sections. And we're going to have a little look again tomorrow, very briefly, at some of these issues. But you will notice that in the little commentary given at the end of chapter 3, we have the what, the problem of unbelief. That's what keeps people out of rest. Secondly, the when. The issue is of absolute, ultimate importance today. And we can talk about Israel in 1500 B.C., and we can talk about rest in heaven, we can talk about rest at Calvary 2,000 years ago, but obviously the application that the Spirit of God is making here is to the present day, to the present situation. And the question obviously is, are we resting? Have we discovered what it is just to take God at His word, to believe what He says, and to enter into rest? There is joy and peace in believing, isn't there? Now, there's no verse in the Scripture that says that if a person once believed and then didn't believe, that they'd go to heaven. You know any verse like that? No. Every time it's in the continuous tense, isn't it? He that believeth, right? He that goes on believing. John says, I've written unto you that believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe. In other words, God is continually giving us evidence to believe. He's drawing out our hearts in faith to Him. It's not the just are saved by faith and then live by works. It's the just shall live by faith. It's a whole way of life, isn't it? But now here's the little secret, and we'll come to it again at the end of chapter 6. That one of the ministries of the high priestly work of Christ is to pray us home every step of the way. That when we entrust ourselves to Him, which these people never did, right? The gospel was preached to them, but it didn't do them any good because it wasn't mixed with faith. They did not believe the gospel. The gospel that was preached to them, they did not believe it. It only did us good because we have believed and therefore entered into rest. That is Calvary rest. Now we want to enter into rest in Christ. Not rest as a gift, but rest as a process, as a way of living. To trust God. To enter in. To do battle for Him. To take the sword of the Spirit with confidence. As Joshua led his people in with the sword in hand. We have a sword. And what a sword it is. No enemy can stand in our path if we take God at His word. If we cling to the sword, lay hold of it, like David's mighty men, until it clung to their hand, till it cleaved to them, to lay hold of the word of God, to take it seriously. Now, it's not the sword in the scabbard. Some of us have big fancy scabbards and little rubber swords that wouldn't do the enemy any good at all. It's taking the word of God out and using it and gaining victory with it. That's the secret, isn't it? Of applying the word of God in the real battles of life, the real circumstances of life. So it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe the word of God. It wasn't mixed with faith. So we are called upon to move on. They fell, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Not all those who died in the wilderness perished, of course. Moses' mother died in the wilderness. Aaron died in the wilderness. Moses died there, didn't he? They didn't enter in. But there were those, you see, who had an evil heart of unbelief all the way through the wilderness journey. Now, when Peter fell in his